I'm going to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll be there this morning. Welcome everyone who's here to study with us today. When God brought His people, the descendants of Abraham, out of Babylonian captivity and brought them back to the land, they began a really huge rebuilding process. It involved some physical things. It involved things like restoring the temple, restoring the altar where they offered sacrifices, rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah was in charge of that process, rebuilding the walls. But that restoring of God's people went far deeper than just those physical things. Because those people that came out of captivity had to be taught again what it really meant to be the people of God. That it went far deeper than simply a bloodline, a connection physically to Abraham. That what God wanted them to be was people with His same nature, that shared His nature, that were people that reflected the holiness, the distinctiveness of what God was. And these people hadn't really learned that yet. And up to this point in our study in Nehemiah, we've been sort of talking about how Nehemiah's been laying bricks. He's been rebuilding the walls of the city. He's done an incredible job. And when we get to chapter 5, which we're going to look at this morning, it kind of presents us with something that's kind of pretty ugly, and then something that's marvelous and beautiful. And it's kind of a shocking chapter, because when we read chapter 3, especially, we find this huge rebuilding process, and everybody's on the walls. And from the goldsmiths to the perfumers to the officials, Nehemiah had everybody hanging on the walls, and they were restoring these walls, and there was this incredible sense of unity and harmony and togetherness, and it was like nothing could stop them. When the enemies threatened them, they would have one spear in one hand and a trowel in the other, and they were tireless. They were determined. They got up at sunrise, and it says they worked until the stars shined at night, and so they worked at this thing. And you would expect, by the time we get to chapter 6, or chapter 5, you would probably find the conclusion. They would say the walls were finished. He had accomplished his task, because it's so much positive energy that had gone on into building those walls. But chapter 5 sort of brings you to a halt. And the first statement that you get is that, if you want to look with me there in chapter 5, is that there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brothers. There was not an outcry about something external, some kind of threat outside of the community, but there was something internal that was a problem. The people were crying out against their Jewish brothers. You know, there's nothing worse than internal conflict, strife. And it's amazing. But what's amazing is that the enemy could not do anything from the outside to hurt these people, to stop the work. But when something happened internally, it just brought everything to a screeching halt. And as you read through the chapter, you find no reference at all to the work. I mean, evidently, it's just stopped. The work was threatened internally. There was strife among the people. Do you know that strife can stop the work at Tingsboro too? If we're going to make practical application. That nothing could be worse than internal conflict here, if we have it in this group of people. Galatians 5 calls strife a work of the flesh, which basically just means it's people that are serving their own appetites and they're kind of self-centered. You can have a group then that's strong and working and diligent and tireless, and then all of a sudden that whole work just comes to a stop because of conflict within it. And their problem, at least on the surface, was money problems. Let's read a couple more verses. Look at verse 2 through 5. "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, and our children are like their children. And yet, behold, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our own daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." So there's these money problems. There's the issue of... these people are working on the wall. The whole city is working on the wall to build this wall. And when all of that energy and effort is going into rebuilding the wall of the Lord, the Lord's city, that energy is normally being spent making money or in their businesses or maybe working in the fields. And so they're not producing, or they're in poverty because they don't have enough grain to feed their families. That's the first thing it seems to point out. It's funny, you know, usually when there's money problems that's involved with the building projects because the money ran out. You don't have any money to finish what you'd started. But in this case, that's not the issue because the king had actually supplied all of their materials. If you go back chapter 8, chapter 2 and verse 8, he had sent the materials with Nehemiah. So they got the materials necessary. But there's a problem here because these people have no money to... they have no grain to feed their families. They have no money to buy the grain to feed their families. There's a famine, evidently. That's pretty common in that part of the world. They had famines then. So that was nobody's fault. It's interesting that God allowed that to happen, isn't it? That in spite... they were working very diligently to build the walls of His city, but He permitted normal natural crises to still strike. And they were suffering some with famine. There was a problem of taxes. Just because you have economic downturn doesn't mean the government's going to stop sending you making you pay your taxes. And so they had to pay a portion to the government, and they had no money to do that. So these terrible economic difficulties are going on in Jerusalem. And worse still, the people who did lend them money to buy their grain were charging them interest on their money. They couldn't pay back the lenders. They had no money. And so they were having to mortgage their fields and their houses, and they had to sell their children into servitude to these lenders, and they had no way to pay them back to get their kids back. We have no means to redeem our children. And so there was a great outcry of the people. That's a really heavy, heavy situation. And it had been so positive up till now. You up to chapter 5. So they've got money problems. And these are the things. They're working on the walls. They don't have time to work in making money. They have famine. They have taxes. They had to pay off their loans. They had no money with that to deal with. God allows money problems in every age. He allows financial crisis to take place. And really what it ends up doing is it ends up testing character, doesn't it? When we go through financial difficulties, it kind of tells me what kind of person I am. It kind of shows me where my weak spots are a lot of times. And that's really, it's our opportunity to learn to trust in the Lord and the promises He made to provide, just like He did to the Jews in the book of Deuteronomy and in the Old Testament. And it offers God a chance to show His faithfulness. Teaches us to trust Him and gives us a chance to see how trustworthy He is, how He'll take care of us if we'll be faithful people. Well, that's the scenario. Now, Nehemiah responded to that. Nehemiah's response to that starts in verse 6. So look at Nehemiah 5 and verse 6. He says, "I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words." Nehemiah was very angry. I don't think he was angry because of the famine. famine wasn't anybody's fault. Probably wasn't all that angry about the taxes, because government sends taxes and that's just the way life is. But he was angry because of, first of all, the greed. There was greed. The outcry, it said, of the people was against their Jewish brothers. You see, some of the Jews were taking advantage of the suffering of others. Those who had were saying, sure, we'll give you some grain for a price. And then if you don't pay that back before a certain time, you're going to have to pay a penalty on top of that. And the truth is, the law would forbid that. If you go back to the book of Exodus, I'll just read real quickly, and I think it's Exodus 25. Or rather, let's look in Deuteronomy. That's where I want to go. Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. God had said that you can't charge interest when there's people that are suffering. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23:19. He said, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money or interest on food or anything that may be loaned at interest. You are not to charge interest. So I think he's angry because there's this breaking of the law and this greed among the people. There is lack of harmony now among the people. There's no more unity. There's no more harmony. It's all gone. There's strife. You know, all places that you should have found mercy and compassion and justice and helping those who are in need should have been among God's people. But what you have instead is you have people taking advantage of those who did not have and using other people's hurt for their gain. So he's angry. The greed, the lack of harmony now, and then that the work had come to a stop, that the walls are not being built again. And so you have this situation, but I want you to notice what it says. If you go back to Nehemiah again, look in chapter 5 and verse 7. First thing he says was, the way he responded, was it says, I consulted with myself. He gave careful thought to what he was about to do. Not time to react. Wasn't time to act harshly. Act rationally. To resolve irrational conduct, you can't act irrationally. And Proverbs had taught, I think he illustrates a good principle of Proverbs. It says, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. I think Nehemiah thought about it, thought through what he needed to say before he responded to them. We need that spirit, that careful spirit, don't we? That cool spirit, if we want to solve internal problems. James said the wrath of man never achieves the righteousness of God. And so, what he does, he says, he goes and he talks to him. He's not a coward. Verse 7, I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. So, he says you are exacting usury. And he appeals to the law of God. That's what we read a while ago. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money or food or anything that may be loaned at interest. So this is the kind of people that you ought to be. You ought to be people who reflect what the law says in the way that you treat one another. But they had not done that. That's where he appeals, is to the law of God. And he reasons with them. If you look a little bit further, look in verse 7 and verse 8. He says, therefore I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And then they were silent and could not find a word to say. He's saying, listen, we brought back these people from slavery. They were enslaved for 70 years. We brought them back. And now we're making them sell themselves back into slavery. And they're selling themselves to us. He says, that's not right. That is wrong to do that. So he sort of reasons with them. You know, people should be reasonable. You should be able to reason with people, and they should be able to respond to that. And he says to them in verse 9, this thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Think about what your neighbors are going to think. You know, he sort of appeals to them on the basis of all those people who are standing outside the gates and watching what's going on in Jerusalem. You know, they're saying, how do these people behave who claim to be the people of Jehovah? How do they react in economic crisis? How do they resolve their challenges economically? Well, here's what they're doing. The rich is taking advantage of the poor. Hey, they act just like we do. Is that what the people outside the gates are thinking about? And they say they're different? They say they're a different kind of people? And this is the nature of their God? Is this how the Jehovah is? Are they reflecting the nature of their God, that His nature is to hurt those who are suffering even more? Does their conduct reflect His ways? You know, again, these people were supposed to be holy people, which means they're supposed to be distinctly different than the world. Different in their character, not merely in their assemblies, that they had a different kind of worship service, but they were supposed to be different in their nature than the people that lived around them. And Nehemiah says, this, you should not do this for no other reason than you ought to fear God, and you don't want to bring shame upon yourselves from your neighbors. And so then he calls them to repentance. Look in verse 11. He says, let us leave off this usury, my brothers and sisters. He says, please give back to them this very day their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. He's not just trying to make them feel bad. He's not saying you just have to stop what you're doing. He's saying you have to change. You have to right this wrong. There has to be, you know, if you took something that you shouldn't have, if you've charged interest, if you've confiscated people's fields that really are not yours by right to take, then you give them back. So he calls these people to repentance, back to the law of God. And really, again, think about this reconstruction process, or this restoration process that's going on in Jerusalem, is not merely about externals. When God brought His people out of captivity, He's not just didn't just bring them back because He wanted to rebuild an altar and rebuild a temple and rebuild a city. He's trying to make these people into the kind of people that He wanted, with a kind of character that reflected His character. And there's a process that's going on trying to bring these people back to the law of God and to behave themselves in the right way. And thankfully, in verse 12, these people are teachable. They're correctable. Verse 8:12, it says, then they said, we will give it back, and we will require nothing from them, and we will do exactly as you say. Sometimes the people of God do shocking things. Somebody gets baptized and is a new Christian, and they do something, and the people that are in the assembly say, what are you doing? That's what the world does. You know, and they call that person into account. So you can think about this. And the person that has a teachable spirit, a correctable spirit, a humble spirit says, oh, you're right. You know, that is wrong. That's not in line with the law of God. You know, I'm going to stop that right now. And that's the kind of spirit that God's looking for. He's not looking for somebody's baptized or a person who's perfect, flawless, never misbehaves again. But when they're called into account and they're shown the law of God and shown that your life is out of line with the character and the nature of God and what He expects, then that person's going to say, yeah, you're right, and I'm going to make a change. And so you see these people doing that. But it's kind of interesting at the end of verse 12 what he does. He says, so I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Sort of held him accountable, didn't he? You know, sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, sometimes we have good intentions. Sometimes we're kind of honest, and we'll say, we probably shouldn't be doing that. I know it shouldn't behave that way. We know we're wrong, and we admit it. We even say we intend to correct it, but we never do. And, probably different areas. Maybe you have an area in your life where you struggle with that. You know you need to change. You know you're not in line with the law of God. You say you need to change, but you don't do it. And maybe a good way to resolve that is to be accountable to somebody. Say, somebody to hold you in accountability, hold you in account. They will ask you, are you changing? What have you done? Are you doing better at that? But he holds them accountable. He makes them take an oath before the priest that they would do according to what they promised to do. And then it says, I shook out the front of my garment and said, Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and empty. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So they have to be held accountable. And the people, and he says, there's judgment. If you don't change, there's consequences that come with this. Not just your words mean something. Your words mean something. And these people say, you're right. And they praise God and they set themselves and they do change. And that's real repentance. That was real. So you've got a people that's been brought back from captivity, and they have suffered a lot of consequences of what it meant to leave the law of God in captivity. They really paid the price for their sins. And so they had the spirit of people who are willing to change when they're shown their error. They fear God. And that fear was demonstrated by their willingness to change their ways. And then the last part of this chapter, verses 14 through 19, is really Nehemiah's, I guess you'd say, his own example to them. Starting in verse 14, why don't we look at that? Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because I feared the Lord. Nehemiah is a great example of putting into practice what he preached. He put the work of God ahead of his own interest. As a governor, Nehemiah had the right to tax the people for his support. Other people had done that in the past. But he didn't exercise his right because it wouldn't help the work of God. So he didn't just live according to the letter. He lived with the spirit of the law as well. He said, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah feared God. And that caused him to live to a higher standard. We ought to have an even better standard than Nehemiah. We should have a better standard and a higher standard than Nehemiah did. Maybe we ought to say, I will not do this, or I did not do this because I fear Jesus Christ. He feared God. We have one who's gone before us too, and it's going to be our judge, and we should fear him. The other thing that he did, he not only did not take from the people for his own support, but he gave to the people what he did not have to give. Look in 17 and 18. He says in verse 17, Moreover, there was at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. And yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy upon this people. It's interesting here that Nehemiah did not only take when he could have, he also gave when he didn't have to. He received a lot of food himself from the king as king's provisions for the governors over the different provinces, which he could have sold. Could have sold that food to the people, made a profit off of it. Instead, he gave them away. and he fed as many as 150 people regularly at his table. Nehemiah could have taken more, but he didn't. Instead, he gave more. And it said, because the bondage was heavy on this people. You know, Nehemiah in his own life, it seems to me, lived the way he told the nobles and the rulers to live. Not to take advantage of another's need. He did not expect more of his followers than he expected of himself. Nehemiah was laying bricks. Just one brick in this chapter. Randy told me last week I gave you five bricks. I should have gave too many or six of them, so I thought I'd cut it down this week to one. He was laying bricks in this chapter. He was teaching the people how to love one another. And that was an essential quality of God, wasn't it? I mean, didn't he teach people that they ought to love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength and love their neighbor as themselves? That was the fundamental, basic, greatest commandment in the law. And they had violated that principle by exacting usury or charging interest, not and lending in order to make a profit for themselves. And so Nehemiah is not merely interested in rebuilding walls. He was interested in rebuilding people and taking these people and making them into the kind of people that could truly call themselves the people of God. It wasn't enough just to be connected to Abraham by virtue of their bloodline. The Jews many times said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus would say, well, if he's your father, do the deeds of Abraham. Behave like Abraham did. Show the faith that Abraham showed. That's really the test of whether or not you're truly one of God's people or not. And that always was the case, even in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2. And at the end, there were those people who became Christians who followed Jesus, but they wanted to boast. They really didn't demonstrate that they were God's people by virtue of their conduct. They wanted to boast that they were Jews. And Paul wrote them and said in Romans 2:28, for he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is of the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So Nehemiah is teaching these people to be truly, distinctly the Lord's people by virtue of their character and the way they treated one another. Now that an application of that in the New Testament is clear. Jesus is trying to create the same kind of people. And he taught that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's the mark of New Testament Christians. It's not enough that we can put a sign on the door and boast that we are the Lord's people by virtue of a name. Not enough that we can say, look at our assembly and we do everything exactly as the New Testament. That's good. I don't want to detract from that and the significance of that. But if we don't have a character that's distinctly different than the world and we don't have a nature that is in line with the nature of our God, then are we truly God's people? He would say, you are not. And so Jesus taught his disciples that by this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Luke chapter 6 emphasized that again in verse 31 through 38 that was read at the beginning of our study this morning. And Jesus taught his disciples that they were to be givers, not takers. He taught them that in verse 31, just as you want people to treat you, you treat them in the same way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend, there's our lending. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Even sinners will lend money to their friends and not even charge them interest. He says, so what? You can't brag about that. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's the underlying principle that Nehemiah was trying to teach to the people in his day, that same principle is applicable to us today as we try to build the Lord's people in churches, that we are to demonstrate love and compassion and mercy because our Father is merciful. And do not judge you, he says, and do not judge and you will not be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's the principle of love that was to govern His people. The book of Acts, we had time, demonstrates that many times. The book of Acts has Christians that were involved in suffering from famine and poverty. Those same regions, same problems occurred in the New Testament. And there's poverty. And you find examples of people selling their homes and selling their property and giving it to others, providing for others who were in need. Where would they have learned that? Where would they have learned that spirit and that nature of sacrificing and denying themselves and generously giving without asking in return from the Lord that had died for them, from Jesus who had sacrificed Himself for them? Our suffering in life that comes to us many times is not due to a fault of our own. Sometimes it's just the economy. Sometimes it's just happenstance, things that happen. But you know what? Those are opportunities. They're our opportunities to show our faithfulness to the Lord and trust in Him. And they are God's opportunity to show His faithfulness to us if we'll trust Him and allow Him to take care of us. So there's another brick. It's brick number 13 that Nehemiah was building, and it's the same principle that Jesus taught His disciples in the New Testament. I think next week we may look at chapter 6, which may just have one more to add. And then we're going to kind of switch to the last half of the book of Nehemiah, which really takes the emphasis off of reconstructing walls, and the emphasis falls on reinstructing the people, trying to build these people into the kind of people that were going to bring honor and glory to the Lord as they lived among the nations. Thank you for your attention this morning. Maybe you are not a Christian and you would have been thinking about that. What Jesus calls people to a different kind of character, different way of walking. He's not looking for some kind of new rituals and just converting them to religion. He's trying to lead them out of the world and lead them to be people that reflect the character and nature of God. That involves repentance, just like Nehemiah called the people in his day to. It involves learning to trust in God's provision of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It calls people to obedience, calls people to make commitments, not merely to the church, but more significantly to Jesus Christ Himself, to commit ourselves to walking in His way, making Him the Lord of our life. Maybe this morning you would do that and begin your walk with the Lord, and we would invite you to take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and sing our song.